For my sermon today, I'm going to do something a little bit different. How many of you have ever had a nightmare? Almost all of us have. Well, then you'll be able to identify with what I'm trying to give you today. And you know, for the most part, it's probably indelibly on your minds. If I asked you to describe your nightmare to me, you probably can do it in pretty vivid detail. I had a nightmare some years ago that it left that indelible mark on my mind. It happened when I was a junior at Miami University in Oxford, Ohio, majoring in marketing and merchandising. I dreamt that I was studying for the final exams in my accounting class. And then it dawned on me that I had not been very diligent in my studies, that I was more interested in weekend partying than I was in cracking the books. And I was just barely getting by in class, so I thought I could make up for it by doing the old standby of cramming. Just cram the night before. Just sit there and just read your textbook, and that ought to do it. But that didn't work too good. I found out that in my own mind, I knew that either you know it or you don't know it. You can get by maybe in some classes by faking your way through, but that's one that you can't. So I had succumbed to the party spirit, so to speak. And that's exactly what happened to me. I flunked out. I was on probation because of my partying as a freshman. And I said, well, I better settle down a little bit here and hit the books. Make sure that I don't make another mistake. And really, the first half of my junior year, I had the best grades that I had there at Miami. But that wasn't to be for the second half, not when you flunk a test like that. But to make matters worse, this was right about post-Korea, and the United States was still drafting young men into the service, into the Army, and I got my draft notice. I was not a happy camper. And I thought to myself, well, you have only one person to blame, and that's yourself. And I said, yeah, but I don't have to be happy about it. And I wasn't. So I spent 22 months in the Army. Fortunately, I was sent over to France and not to Korea. Of course, they weren't fighting over there. This armistice had been signed anyway. But France was a whole lot better to be at than Korea. After I was discharged, I went back to college to finish my senior year, and then I think I understood what I was doing because I was on the dean's list for the whole year, so it wasn't that I couldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't apply myself. But I was able to do that. And this nightmare taught me an important spiritual lesson today that I want to cover with you in this sermon. And I think those of you who've had nightmares can probably identify with this as well. The days of unleavened bread are stories of nightmares. For those of you who like titles, my title today is a story of three nightmares. The first two have to do with the days of unleavened bread. First one concerns the Egyptian people, and the second one, Pharaoh, their king. And I'd like to focus on some unexpected lessons that we might learn from this and apply it to the days of unleavened bread and to our own lives, our overcoming and coming out of Egypt. Isn't that what this day memorializes for us? Last night we celebrated a night to be much observed. What were we observing? Just another party? Just having a nice dinner with our brethren? Yeah, we needed to be thinking of what happened that night over 2,000 years ago, that the Israelites were allowed to come out of Egypt because they had been in slavery for quite a few years. So the first one I want to cover with you is the Egyptians' worst nightmare. Before the Red Sea crossing, there had been 10 plagues, if you remember, on Egypt's people, culminating with the death of the firstborn, born on the night of the Passover. Up until then, the Egyptians were the taskmasters of the Israelites. They were the ones that ruled over them. And the Israelites were slaves to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh. And it wasn't until the eighth plague, that's the plague of the locusts, that the Egyptians finally said that they had enough. But Pharaoh didn't see it that way. Let's turn to Exodus 10 for an opening scripture. Exodus 10 and in verse 7. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, now this is his servants, not necessarily the man in the street, how long shall this man, meaning Moses, be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? This is the eighth plague they went through. What had been Moses been asking Pharaoh all this time to be able to take the people of God, people of Israel, out into the desert to offer a sacrifice to him? And Pharaoh refused it. And then in verse 20, we read, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the Israelites go. So here you have on one hand his servants and his people are saying, Master, our country is destroyed, it's devastated. Well, apparently that was not on Pharaoh's mind. It was not his worst nightmare, apparently. And we know there were a couple more of plagues to be poured out on that country. A greater nightmare for the Egyptian people was yet to come. When Pharaoh refused to let the people go, then came that last plague on the Egyptians, the death of the firstborn. This was the worst nightmare the Egyptians would suffer. Let's look in Exodus 11 now, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring you yet one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. They knew he was a great man. Look what was going on. Every time Moses asked to be let the Israelites go and a plague came down upon them, they knew where they were, where it was coming from. And Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, and even the firstborn of the maidservants, who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. You're thinking, you can imagine that there's not one house in all of Egypt that was not affected by this. Certainly with the firstborn in the families of those homes, and even their own animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move his tongue against them, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. He made that perfectly clear. You remember the first three plagues, the Egyptians and the Israelites had part of that. So it wasn't that the Israelites got off scot-free. They could see what was happening. It was afterwards, beginning with the fourth plague, that God set them apart. And all these your servants shall come down to me, bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. And the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land, even after that plague, the death of the firstborn. Let's look at chapter 12 now, in verses 29 and 30. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. All this happened on the Passover, the night we kept just the other day. Then came the first day of unleavened bread. This is the day, the first day of unleavened bread that we kept last night, when the Israelites were finally set free by Pharaoh. They were told to get out of the land. Their exodus began on the eve of Abib the 15th. Let's look in verse 31 now of Exodus 12. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said, and take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. So here's Pharaoh asking him to leave the land. And the Egyptian people urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes and on their shoulders. They took their unleavened bread with them. Did they understand what they were doing? No. All they knew was they didn't have time to leaven the bread. They didn't know the spiritual significance of it. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they asked him asked from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Many times when we read this, we get the impression that it was on that same night, the night of the 15th, that Israel went out to all the land of Egypt and plundered Egypt, taking their silver, taking their gold and whatever they could take from them. Obviously, that would be almost impossible. But there's scriptures that tell us differently in Exodus 3 and verse 21. God had prophesied to Moses that this would happen beforehand. Moses knew this, and he related to the people that they would be doing this. And after the eighth plague, let's look in back here just a back in chapter 11 and verse 2. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. So after that plague of the locusts, when the people were willing to get rid of the Israelites, they were also willing to give them their silver and their gold. So they had the time to be able to do this. And I'll show you that there was how this came about. Israel's armies went out of the land of Egypt, and it was not chaotic. If you looked at the movie, The Ten Commandments, you would see that when Pharaoh allowed the Israelites to go, it was kind of like a Chinese fire drill. People running all over the place and gathering their stuff and whatever else happened to it. And he said, how can you do that with 2 to 3 million people? You know, how can you go out and plunder the Egyptians and come back and get ready to leave, you know, all in the same night? That's a physical impossibility. And how can you do it in a way that, you know, God is not the author of confusion, is he? The scriptures tell us that. Why would he just allow the Israelites to just run roughshod trying to get out of Egypt, running all over each other on the way? Well, there's some speculation here and some things that we can look at to see what I'm driving at. Remember, there were three times that Pharaoh almost let Moses take the Israelites out into the wilderness in order to make a sacrifice to God. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 27, we won't turn there, when Moses went to Pharaoh to ask if he could take the people out to make an offering to God. Remember, Pharaoh's answer was, well, yes, you can go, but I don't want you to go very far away. You know, I want to keep an eye on you. And Moses said, no, you couldn't do that. And then the second time was in Exodus 10, verse 8. Pharaoh asked the question, well, who's going to go with you? And Moses said, well, everybody. You know, man, woman, and child, and all of our herds of sheep. And Pharaoh said, no, we can't do it that way. And God hardened his heart again. And the third time, in Exodus 10, verse 24, when Pharaoh was considering letting them go, he said, well, you can all go, except you can't take your flocks with you. And if you remember, Moses said, well, what are we going to sacrifice to the Lord our God? We have to take our flocks with us. Once again, he changed his mind. The Israelites had a lot of practice to get ready to leave Egypt. On these three occasions, we've been told in sermons in the past, Moses, being an army general, certainly following the direction of God, had organized the Israelites. Look in Numbers. Keep your finger in Exodus, but look in Numbers, the second chapter. Numbers 2. Verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard, besides the emblems of his father's house, and they shall come some distance from the tabernacle of the meeting. That's what he was talking about, the tabernacle. Don't you think that they were doing this beforehand when they were being organized, that they would come out by tribes in an orderly manner, since they had emblems and standards involved in this? And then in verse 34, it says, thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so that they camped by their standards, and so they broke camp, each one by his family, according to their father's houses. So there was organization here. And they used those three occasions where Pharaoh was considering letting them go. Moses wasn't going to just run back to camp. If Pharaoh said, yeah, we need to go, you can go and sacrifice to the God, and everybody just run out into the wilderness. They were ready. They were organized. They were ready to march out. And Pharaoh said no, and then they had to break camp. So they had three times to practice coming out of Egypt, until this fourth time when he finally did let them go. As we know, the Israelites were set free. They were told to get out of the land, and they traveled east around the Sea of Seaweed. If you can keep in mind the Red Sea, at that time there was no Suez Canal going out into the Mediterranean, and there was seaweed there, and that's where some of your commentators will say, well, they marched through the seaweed, which they did not. They went completely around that. And then they headed south along the seacoast of the Red Sea on the other side, until they came against the mountains and the Red Sea. You can picture this very vividly. If this lectern here were a camping spot, and there were mountains here on this side, and there were mountains on that side, and the Red Sea was in front of the Israelites, that's where God marched them. They were trapped. They were basically trapped. And Pharaoh's army was behind them, so there was no escape. But we know what it took for them to get there. We know what the nightmare was the Egyptian nation had to sacrifice. Let's look at a couple of lessons from this on this first day in John 17. John 17. Read this just the other night in Passover. And beginning in verse 6, Jesus Christ is praying for his disciples, and he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world, speaking to his Father. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they believe me. You sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those to whom you have given me, for they are yours. So here we see, reflecting back on the Israelites of old, they were in the world at that time. And Christ says, all are mine. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So the Israelites had to come from out of the world, just as we have to come from out of the world. Another example is in Revelation 18. Revelation 18. In verse 1, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a habitation for demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. I guess you could say that about ancient Egypt too. And I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. So the first message that we have, first nightmare, is that we are to come out of the world, just as Israel did in Egypt. Let's look at the second nightmare. What about Pharaoh? Was this his worst nightmare when Israel left Egypt? Apparently not. Apparently not. Well, what changed his mind? To go after them. Let's go back to Exodus again, Exodus 12. And let's pick it up in verse 37. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, in flocks and herds, and a great deal of livestock, as we mentioned earlier. And they baked unleavened bread with the dough that they had brought out of Egypt. That's when Israel came out of Egypt. Reading on verse 40. And the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. Mr. Keller gave a Bible study on that, explaining what time period that covered here this past Sabbath. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And we know armies march. They're not chaotic. They're organized. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout the land. Now let's turn to Exodus 14 now. And in verse 5, we read, now it was told the king of Egypt, it was told to Pharaoh, that the people had fled. And notice, the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? That was the main thing on his mind. He was losing his slaves. 3 million slaves that he was losing from the economy of Egypt. They had been in slavery for about 239 years, according to Mr. Keller's Bible study. They were a tremendous source of manpower to build and construct the supply cities for Pharaoh, and now they were gone. His free labor had left the country. In Exodus 14, God instructed Moses how to lead the people out of Egypt and where to lead them. Even more importantly, they just didn't wander aimlessly out in the desert. God was with them. Now let's go to Exodus 14 again, this time verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before the sea." So this is where I described to you earlier where they were camping. The Red Sea was in front of them. It was the Gulf of Aqaba, that we call today, but it was still part of the Red Sea. And the mountains were on either side, and Pharaoh was behind. "For Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, of the children of Israel, that they are bewildered by the land, and the wilderness has closed in on them. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. So what did God do here as far as Pharaoh is concerned? He told them where to camp. And he done this deliberately to have them camp there, because he used Israel for bait, because Pharaoh thought they were trapped. Pharaoh said, "This is going to be easy for us to get our slaves back, because they don't know where they're at." He uses Israel as bait. However, in verses 10 to 13, notice that as Pharaoh drew near to the people, what they began to do, speaking of the people, the children of Israel. Verse 10. "And when Pharaoh drew near the children of Israel, they lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, so they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to God, and then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that was told to you in Egypt, saying, "Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today.'" So we see the early beginnings of murmuring already. They gained their freedom from Egypt, and now they're already criticizing God for what he has done in bringing them to this seashore, so to speak, trapped between a rock and a hard place. Moses told them to be quiet, to trust God, to rely on God. And how many times have we been in that situation where we're faced with situations that look impossible to us, that God has intervened on our behalf and helped us when we felt like we were trapped and had no way to go? We had no idea we were going to make our way through them. It could be a financial problem, a health problem, or any number of trials or problems that come our way. And yet God sees us through them all. Dare Akinbo spoke both here in Nashville and in Murfreesboro on a sermon, and unreasonable God, would the Israelites of that time say, "God is not being reasonable here. Look where he left us. How are we going to get out of this predicament? Look where Moses brought us." And look what God did. He brought them through that. Let's look in Exodus again now and continue on with the story in verse 16. "And God said to Moses, 'But lift your rod and stretch your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go out on dry ground through the midst of the sea.'" So When Moses raised his hand, the waters were divided. And then God said, "And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. And then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, meaning God, Jesus Christ himself, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to one, but it gave light by night to the other, that is to the Israelites, so that the one did not come near the other that night. So God placed his presence there between the Israelites and the Egyptians, and the fire of light was for the Israelites so that they could see what was going on, and a cloud of darkness for the Egyptian army so they couldn't see because they went out at night. Remember that. Now, verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. Now, that might be hard to contemplate in one way. If that wind was that strong to divide the waters, weren't the Israelites down there with in that wind? I mean, that would, I don't think a hurricane force wind could divide waters. I don't think a tornado could divide waters. If you read this, you know, sort of in context, when you read it first, all Moses had to do was he raised his arms and the waters were divided. God divided the waters. What was the purpose of the wind? To dry the seabed. To dry the seabed. So it wasn't that there wasn't any wind, but there certainly wasn't a wind that was going to wipe out the Israelites in the meantime, too. The purpose that God had there after he divided the waters was to make a path for the Israelites to cross from Egypt, really, into Arabia. So there was a wall of water on both sides as they went through it. You might call it was a land bridge. This gentleman I referred to, Tom, what's his name again? Tom, are you awake? Tom, are you with me? Tom, you're not? All right, never mind. But there was a land bridge. They actually went and took a topography of the Red Sea in that area, and there actually was a shallow place where the Israelites could cross. It was deep on either side of that. It was impossible for them to cross, but in that one place, after God divided the waters, it became a bridge, a land bridge. And God used the east wind to dry that seabed so they can walk across. And we read also in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, that the Israelites were figuratively baptized in the sea at that time with a water, wall of water on each side of them. So Moses raised Aaron's rod, and God parted the Red Sea and sent the east wind to dry the seabed. So when Israel began crossing that evening, it was on dry land. Verse 23, what happened after that? And the Egyptians pursued and went after them. Remember, they were in the darkness all this time, as it was. And they pursued them into the midst of the sea. They couldn't really see where they were at. All Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen were now between those two walls of water. Now, when it came to pass in the morning, when God had the sun break out, the morning watch, that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of the fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, so they drove with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. By this time, when the wheels came off the chariots, causing them to halt and not be able to continue on, the army was also troubled, who were marching behind them, and they began to break ranks when they were between two walls of water. They began to recognize that God was interfering for Israel, but it was too late, just like it was too late for me to study for my accounting exam. And you couldn't really get out of that predicament. What happened after this? Verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, and the waters, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on the right and the left. And so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hands of the Egyptians. So a huge portion of the Egyptian army was destroyed that day, along with Pharaoh, their king. They didn't have their whole army come after Israel when they left Ramses to go after them. But he took enough of an army to try to bring Israel back. And that army was destroyed along with Pharaoh as well. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed him and his servant Moses. Well, I mean, how many times does God have to show them? How many times does God have to show us that he is there for us too? So was this, as far as the people are concerned, something not to doubt God anymore? But we can read chapters 16, 17, and 18 and see all the murmuring that Israel had against God. And finally God added with them. 10 times they murmured against him. And eventually they were to keep 40 years in the wilderness, not enter the promised land. Having power over others is something that human beings struggle with all the time. We can see that as far as Pharaoh was concerned, he had the Israelites making bricks out of mud and straw and took the straw away from them. Sounds like something the U.S. government would do, don't you think, with some of the programs they have. How can you have bricks without straw? But Egypt up to that time were providing the straw for the Israelites. And they had to go and cut their own straw, otherwise they couldn't make bricks and their production could not go down. So that's power. You might remember this quote from Lord Acton. He says, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And then he said, great men are almost always bad men. Applied back then in Pharaoh's time, it applies to us today. What are some of the lessons that we can learn here about Pharaoh's worst nightmare? Turn with me now to James, the fourth chapter, James 4. And beginning in verse 7. It's entitled, Humility Cures Worldliness. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Pharaoh is a type of Satan. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up, just as he did ancient Israel. And then in John 17, again, let's turn back there. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one, just as God kept Israel from the evil one of Pharaoh. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world, and just as we should not be part of the world. So we have seen what the worst nightmare was for the Egyptians and for their Pharaoh, and the lessons are here for us today. What about us, brethren? What could be our worst nightmare? Let's talk about the third nightmare I spoke to you about. What is our often, too often perception of sin? Not only just our perception, but our own sins. My sins and your sins. We realize that we sin and we might say, well, I did wrong, but I'm sorry for it. But why do we do them over and over again? Why do we do them week by week and month by month and year by year and commit the same sins over and over? Being sorry isn't enough. Maybe we have certain attitudes, certain approaches, or certain ways of life. It's leavening that we need to get out of our lives. Sometimes our struggle to overcome sin overwhelms us, like the Israelites that were trapped there by the Red Sea. And we would rather deal with peripheral issues such as smaller sins, if there is any such thing as a smaller sin. Some of the bigger ones, we might not think too much about them. We might struggle with them, but really don't make much progress. We don't want to think about them sometimes, and sometimes it's too confusing to think about them. What are some examples of sins we tend to just live with? How about violence in the world today? We can all think about the Newtown slaughter of the school children. All those that were murdered by this gunman, and we are all appalled by it, as we should be. But isn't that a commonplace thing in our nation today, violence? We can see it on television every day, locally here in Nashville or other cities around the United States. It's a curse that God has allowed to come down upon this nation. How often do we feed our minds with violence and entertainment? Now, I don't go to movies much, but what movies I see advertised on TV, I sure wouldn't want to go see them. Almost 100% of them are violent in some shape, manner, or form. How does that affect the people of this nation? How does it affect you and I to see something like that on the screen? How about video games? That's something that's been brought up here. The young man who killed those children at Newtown was said to be involved in these murderous video games. And it really sears your mind, so to speak, if you're involved with that day in and day out, that, well, I'm not really killing anybody. All I'm doing is shooting somebody who looks like a policeman or some woman and her child and baby. That's what happened down in Georgia, didn't it? Man shot a woman and killed her baby. Violence. How about the music we listen to? That's a good one. Can we commit sin by the music that we listen to? You bet you can. You bet you can. If you want to listen to the words of some of these songs, most of which I don't understand because I don't listen to that, I don't know, our young people listen to it from time to time. And when you hear the lyrics of some of these songs, if you want to call them lyrics, they're pure filth. That's what goes into your mind. That's leavening, isn't it? Just because you eat a piece of unleavened bread doesn't make you unleavened from sin. It's a reminder to come out of sin. And yet we go ahead and drench our minds with things like that. How about sexual sins, like watching programs on TV or movies where you're entertained with things you ought not see? Yeah, most of these violence films are full of sex as well. I mean, hey, one goes with the other, right? If you like violence, we got something for you. If you like sex, we got something for you. And if you like sex and violence, we got them both. That's the way it works. How about keeping company with people that you know are bad influences? And you might say to yourself, well, I don't really hang around with anybody outside of church. I'm not talking about necessarily people outside of church. It can happen inside a church, brethren. It can happen inside a church. You can think that you're doing right by that, but you're not. God expects us to have godly conduct in ourselves all the time, not just part of the time. Turn with me to 1 John, where God gives us a warning. 1 John. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Speaking about our fellowship with God now. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from that sin. If we say that we have no sin, I don't see any problem with listening to this music. I don't see any problem with going to these violent and sex movies. John says we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So that's what John is telling us. He's speaking to us, not the average person walking down the street in the world. To us. It is sin that easily ensnares us. Where do we get the power and the strength to overcome and endure until the end? We're all human beings. We all have weaknesses. It's very easy for us as human beings to be discouraged and despondent, to feel like we're never going to make it into God's kingdom anyway. A lot of the problems we have, the attitudes that come along, are the result of Satan the devil. That's where the influence is coming from, his influence. And then there's societal influence, the world around us. And yet we know that God our Father and Jesus Christ are there to save us and to help us. They want to do that. There's a scripture in the book of Philippians. You don't have to turn there. Philippians 1:6. It says, He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's a promise that the Father has made to us. If He has begun a work in us, He's going to make sure that as long as we're doing our part, we're going to be in the kingdom. But we have to do our part. We're waging a war against Satan, this world and sin. That's our struggle. Winston Churchill said during World War II against the Nazis, "What is our aim?" He said, "I can answer in one word, victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory however long and hard the road may be. For without victory, there is no survival." That's our goal, brethren, to be victorious over sin with the help of Jesus Christ. We need to keep that in mind. God has called us to victory. He hasn't called us to fail. He has called us to be in His kingdom. And we need to realize that. He supplies the power, the strength, and everything we need. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." He's given us those things to be able to fight against all these other things that we are involved with day by day, Satan and the world around us and our own human nature. So what would be our greatest nightmare? Ask yourself the question, do I have one foot in the church and the other in the world? Something to contemplate. You can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways, as we'll see here in a minute. Luke 14, verses 26 and 27 are our baptismal vows. That we have to love less father, mother, sister, brother, so on. We know those vows. But how many times do I hear something like, I didn't see you last Sabbath. Where were you? Oh, I had to go and visit with some friends. Where, in the church? No, they weren't in the church. You mean you missed church because you had a visit with some friends? Yeah. Well, it seems to me there's a couple commandments there about not having any other gods before you. Your friends more important. Isn't that what the baptismal vow says? You should love less father, mother, sister, brother, your friends that are just passing through town because you hadn't seen them for a while. And the second, of course, is idol worship. You're idolizing somebody else above God. We need to understand that. God expects more from us than that. He is not going to play second fiddle to anybody. It even goes on to say that we will love God more than our lives if we should be sacrificed in some shape, manner, or form because of our beliefs. That our life can't even come before God. Okay, let's turn to the parable of the 10 virgins. This is a nightmare we want to look at. Matthew 25. And we'll begin in verse 1. "And then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to the 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish." And we'll see here very soon who was going to have a nightmare. "Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in the vessels of their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and they slept." And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out and meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." Verse 9 is the nightmare. We'll read this. It's the worst nightmare that you could have if you're one of the foolish virgins. "But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. That's where my worst nightmare came in college. To those who sell and buy means to acquire something which one is trained or qualified. You have to be trained or qualified. If you're training to be a nurse, a teacher, an accountant, or whatever, you have to crack the books. You have to do those things that are required of you to pass the test in order to reach that goal, don't you? And that's why I failed, because I didn't crack the books when I should have at that time. I couldn't go to my professor the day before a final exam and say, "Hey, I got a problem. I really don't understand this." What do you think he would say? Why weren't you paying attention and cracking your books the whole semester? You can't cram for it. And so it was with the five foolish virgins who did not make themselves ready before the bridegroom came, and they weren't invited into the wedding feast. Luke 6:40 says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher, Jesus Christ." He trains us through the scriptures. He trains us throughout our lives. And here we see what's happening to the foolish virgins. The door was shut. It was too late to study, to pray, to meditate, and fast. Oh, wow, you've come back saying the same old thing I've heard since day one in this church. Study, pray, meditate, and fast. Yeah, because you're going to flunk if you don't. Imagine how they're going to feel. And how would you feel if Christ said, "I never knew you," and we're left outside? The nightmare is you will not be in the first resurrection. You will not be in the first resurrection. You will have to live your life into the millennium until you die and probably come up in the second resurrection if that's going to be your choice, unless you commit a sin in the meantime. This could happen to some of us too, as far as the five foolish virgins are concerned. I'm afraid it will. I'm afraid it will. When you realize that you may have fallen short, it's going to be too late. When I realized I fell short, it was too late. And I didn't make it. Turn with me to 1 Peter now, 4. 1 Peter. And let's pick it up in verse 3. "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties." Boy, I remember those days. Boy, drinking parties. "And abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them." Yeah, it would, because they do it all the time. What's the big deal? "In the same flood of dissipations and speaking evil of you." Is that your problem? You don't want your buddy to speak evil of you because you won't go along with what they want you to do? "They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead," to Jesus Christ. "For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead to sin, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." We need to be living according to that way in our lives. what you put into your spiritual life is what you're going to get out of your spiritual life. So let's not forget the nightmares of the Exodus and the battle of the Red Sea, that it took God to deliver Israel out of Egypt. It takes God to deliver us out of sin today through the sacrifices of our Passover, Jesus Christ. Let us have confidence in the power of God to help us fight against our sins, or we will never overcome them unless we place that confidence there. Don't ever give up. Keep on fighting. Our goal is victory. Victory at all costs. Victory however long and hard the road may be. And without it, there is no survival. Are you making yourself ready? Are you building your ark? I don't plan to have my nightmare again. I don't know about your nightmares, but I don't plan to have this one again. Closing scripture, Philippians, the third chapter, Philippians 3. And in verse 12. Notice what Paul is writing here. He says, not that I have already apprehended or am already perfected. I don't feel that way myself. And neither do you. I'm sure of that. We have not apprehended. We have not been perfected. But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus had also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, forgetting all these things that are in the world that we should be coming out of, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize. And I hope we all will be doing that.